Good morning. There's a gentleman, he's a Christian author. His name is Ed Stetzer. Ed Stetzer. He writes for Christianity Today. You've probably heard. Back in 2017, he did an article called Religious Trends in America. And what he did, he took a survey, 100 random Americans, and he did this multiple times. And he asked them a series of questions. And the very first question on the list, and again, this wasn't church-going people coming out of a service. This is just random in our community. And he asked them a question, real simple question. He said, "What is your religious affiliation?" You've seen those surveys before where you got to check the one that applies best to you. And on the survey, he had, in the order, he had none, Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, Jewish, or Hindu. And then there was this last one called other. And so it was amazing. He did this, and the very first survey he took, he discovered that out of the 100 people that took that survey, 75 of them checked Christian. He thought, well, this maybe it's the Bible Belt. And so again, he did the same survey in another area of the country, 100 random people, and he asked the very first question, "What is your religious affiliation?" And again, almost the same amount of number, 72 of them said they checked Christian. He did it a third time. And again, it was 76 out of 100 checked the box Christian. And he was scratching his head. But as he studied the survey with some of the other questions that followed, he realized that there's different types of understanding of what it means to be Christian. Now, it's pretty obvious when you're a Buddhist, you're pretty much in that little box, right? All right. And so as he moved on, he discovered that in our culture, and I agree with this, he's discovered there are three types of people, three Christians. 25 of those 75 said that they were cultural Christian. Cultural Christian may mean something, maybe you're old enough to remember when this country actually was viewed as a Christian, God-fearing country. In fact, two ways we acknowledge that. In God we trust on every single one of our currencies, and basically we're one nation under God, the nation or the environment you were born in. And he says, then there's congregational Christians. And realize that these are people who are somewhat connected to the church, whether they're called Christers. Do you know what a Christer is? Someone who comes to Christmas and Easter. Maybe they're a spouse of a church-going member, and they leave the heel marks in the parking lot once in a while. I need to come to church. Maybe they were like me when I was, maybe 2 or 3 years old. My mom and dad took me down to the corner Lutheran church, and they baptized me. And they so sometimes people were baptized, and they came, well, I'm part of the church, therefore I must be Christian. But then he realized another 25 out of the 75 said that they're convictional Christians. There was a point in their life where they decisively invited Jesus Christ to come into their heart and be their Savior and their Lord. They're what we call believers, or they're what we call followers of Christ. They made that decision. And I became one of those when I was 13, or actually when I really meant it, when I was 16 years old. And he said, this was a very interesting study. He says, now, over the past 3 years, there's been a 26% increase in people checking the none box. And the decrease is being seen in these three areas. The people who used to be cultural or congregational Christians is shrinking dramatically because the next generation. But he says the third, the convictional Christian, they too are shrinking in the ongoing Sunday to Sunday church membership. He says this group of people, they're becoming social minority, where they, when they stand up for their convictions or their biblical rights, they tend to get attention that they never thought they'd get anymore. Facebook, ever put something on Facebook religious and someone comes back to you? This group, convictional Christians, are finding themselves now in our society being attacked more and more and more. You stand up and you say, "I'm pro-life." Guess what's going to happen? I remember days, maybe 20 years ago, maybe in a different state, I would get a amen, amen, a lot of thumbs up on my page. Guess what happens today? You got to get a lot of in your face conflict. And so when we think about these groups of what it means to be a Christian, I have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a Christian? And do you find yourself in one of those groups? There's a tendency nowadays to be part of a church, but not part of Jesus. But we have a lot of people attending church, but maybe they're congregational. What can the service, how can I feel? I just need to get encouraged and elevated. Well, this morning, as we continue our series in following the life of Christ, what it means to truly follow Christ, we come into the Gospel of John. And we're going to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is probably one of the most important passages of all four Gospels. In fact, it's only in John that we find this passage. Yet it's probably the most important passage of all. So here we are. We're going to look at John chapter 2. And if you could put a theme about this, we're going to talk about one who nearly missed Jesus due to religion. It almost goes back to those top two Christian groups, right? One who was so religious that he didn't realize what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't realize that, you can miss. Do you know of a group of people who have missed Jesus because of their religion? Jews. A lot of them. But thank the Lord, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So I want you to find yourself in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at the context before we get to chapter 3. So hopefully you found John chapter 2. Everyone turn to that or dial it in, everyone. So here we're going to pick up. Now, what did we talk about last week? The first miracle. Is that the best word to describe what Jesus did, the first miracle, or should it be called? The first sign. And as Jesus gave a miracle, he often gave a message. And people tend to focus more on what? The miracle or the message? Miracle. The miracle. The wow, well, that was amazing. Do more. As opposed to the message, wow, that was really hard. Don't say anything else. All right? So we love the miracles. But I love when we use the word sign for miracles, because sign always points to something greater than itself. And we're going to start with chapter 2, verse 13. Everyone there by now? Yes. After this, what was this? Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum. You all know where that is now, with his mother, brothers, and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. Now, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, verse 14. Now, how many of you remember that map? And you saw that word up. Wait a minute. He was in the north. Oh, he must have went the long way around. Now, we'll talk about that in a second. All right, so we're in verse 14. Thank you. And in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and other sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove out all of the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Pause. How many have ever heard this before? Very familiar. How many know that the Bible is alive and active, and it can jump out at you today in a way that never has ever jumped out at you? Where are we at? Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That was out of, I believe, Psalm 69. Now, the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all that?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." All right, so let's pause here for a second. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they go up to Jerusalem. And if you remember where that is, here's the map. So they're in Capernaum in this area. They were in Cana of Galilee. And they said they went up to where? Jerusalem. Now, how many know that that is south? Maybe the Bible's got errors. They're directionally challenged like I am. No. See, in the Jewish culture, in the tradition, they whenever you went to the temple, no matter where you lived, whenever you went to the temple in Jerusalem, it was Aliyah. Not the daughter. It was Aliyah. It was a Hebrew word which means going up to God. Going up to God. And you notice that the temple is always up high, right? And so in the Jewish mind, whenever they went to the place where God was at the temple, they always went up to it. Even if they were obviously in the south, if they were in the east or west or Jesus coming down from the Galilee area, they went up. Now, you look at this map, Jesus went from Capernaum over to Jerusalem. Do you notice any directionally challenged guidance he got? I mean, why would he go out of the way? Maybe Waze told him that the traffic was a little high, a little too congested. Anyone know why he would go to the, probably he took this route, he went to the east and then back? Samaria? And this is Samaria. Anyone, what was wrong with Samaria? The Jews and Samaritans really didn't see eye to eye. Now, this is going to be very important for next week as we build upon this. So most likely, Jesus traveled, like all Jews traveled, they went and they avoided this area here called Samaria, and then they crossed over the Jordan River, and then they crossed back. Instead of going straight down. Now, has Jesus ever done that route before? Yeah, John chapter 4. So after he gets done hanging out with Jerusalem in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, we understand that he went back up and he had a divine appointment that we're going to talk about next week. Now, Jesus came and his disciples, and what were they celebrating? Passover. One of the most important festivals and times of remembrance for the Jewish people. And you probably recall, because you had probably some great Sunday school teachers, Passover is when the Jews remembered how God rescued them while they were slaves in Egypt, and the angel of death came. Remember, that was one of the plague. God told them, put the blood on your doorpost. And the angel of death, when they see the blood, when he sees the blood, they'll pass over your house. And we know what happened. Whether you read it in the book or you saw the movie, you know what happened. And this is a celebration how God protected them and the death passed over them. Then it led into their bondage being released. And they were set free to go into the promised land. So this is a very significant time. Passover usually was a 7-day party. Now, we think a 7-hour party at our house is a long time, but the Passover was a 7-day celebration. And we were saying, well, Pastor, why was it for 7 days? Because all the Jews, what did they have to do? All the Jews had to come down to Jerusalem and offer their sacrifice, because that's how they made Passover personal, to celebrate Passover, what God has done. And so you could be traveling maybe 50, 60, 70, up to 100 miles just to get to Jerusalem. And you were supposed to bring your sacrifice. And you know what that sacrifice was supposed to be. It could be, again, as we anywhere from a dove up to a cattle. And what was up about that sacrifice? What were some of the qualifications of a sacrifice? Pure. And by the way, it had to be firstborn as well. Pure, no blemish. What if it had a little bit of a limp? A little bit of scar? Maybe it was a dove and that one wing just didn't develop good. It wasn't. And so imagine if you had to travel 70, 100 miles, Dan, for your family, you had to protect that. Let's just say it's going to be a lamb because it's cute and that's what your daughter would have chosen. Imagine how hard it would be to protect that lamb. Crawling, walking over the valleys, the mountains, and the rocks. Now, do you think you might be a little nervous, get a little sacrifice insurance just in case? And so what happened in Jerusalem at the temple, some of these, there could be business opportunities. Dan is so scared that the sacrifice may break its leg or get a little scruffed up. Why don't we just have sacrifices here for all God's people? Then they can just buy them and not worry about transporting them all that way and not get trip insurance. And so a big business erupted that these sheep, the lambs, the cattle, the doves were actually raised in that area, Shepherd's Field, remember Christmas time, and that Dan would go over and say, Corey, let me go buy our sacrifice. And then you took your savings and you went and you selected the best lamb and said, this will be our sacrifice. And you put it over your shoulders and you hold it and you go and present it to the high priest. Not only did that was their business about supplying the sacrifice, Caesar, he had his own what? His currency. In fact, we know that the religious leaders used that to try to set Jesus up. So all these people, they had coins. They had religious coins. But on the temple, you could only use temple currency. Shekels. Anyone seen a shekel before? You use shekels. So, hey, let's just have a exchange program going on, and we'll just charge a little percentage to change all your Roman coins into shekels, and then we're taking care of it. Jesus got there, he sees what's going on, he sees that business has grown, and can you agree with me that he doesn't agree with how the business plan has grown? He gets very, very upset. He arrives, and it reminds us that Jesus is living with conviction, right? Wouldn't you love to see Jesus do this? He made a whip. A lot of you forget about that. He made a whip, and he drives out all the cattle. Now, I tell you, have you ever had a cattle running around your house, your yard? All right? He drives them out, and all the lambs and sheep, and he drives them. He sees all these money changers. He's making all this profit, totally opposite, and he just wipes the table clean of all the money. He picks up the tables and he throws them. I mean, a carpenter's strong. He picks up wood all day long. He's strong. And then he looks and he sees all the doves. Oh, the cute little doves. Whoosh, scares all the doves. And he says to them, you are turning my father's house into what? A marketplace. And of course, it gets the attention of the religious leaders. Now, this is exciting. This is great because this is if you could put this into Jerusalem, this is Solomon's temple that he built. But this is really important. I wanted to point this out to you. Obviously, this is not one of my pictures because I'm not that old. All right. You notice this I've circled right here. That's Robinson's Arch. What they have found surrounding Robinson's Arch, which is on the southeast side, you had all these buildings around here. This would be the Western Wall, or what we call the Wailing Wall, or I mistyped on Facebook and I called it the Welding Wall. This is today's picture, and there's all these shops that they've uncovered. All these shops, and this is where Robinson's Arch would be. And this doorway up here, you see this block here. This is the wedge that the arch would have rested on. And right above it is there used to be a door, and that was an entrance into where people would bring their sacrifices. And so all of this, and we stood here and we did a Bible study right in this area, and it's just room after room after room after room after room. And guess what? It's a marketplace. And this is probably where Jesus came in. Or to help you understand with a computer, this is probably what it may have looked like. Jesus walked in, and this all is still there, okay? And he sees all these people selling things, making a profit, all these things, and the conviction overwhelms, all right? Now, let's move on. Let's go to verse 23. Let's continue now that we've got the story set up. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Do you like that? Does it sound good? But in verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, or some of the translation, he knows the heart of all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew the heart of man. Did you read that Jesus did a lot of miracles? He performed a lot of signs while he was here at Passover. And a lot of people were taking notice of all these signs, all these miracles, just like they did in Galilee, just like at the wedding, just like in Capernaum, where the entire town came out and brought Jesus all their sick. Now in Jerusalem, this is the first time he's starting to do miracles at base camp. At home. And the people say, wow, that's really good. And what were the people focused on? Remember, Jesus knew their heart. He knew their intentions. Were they more concerned? Were they more interested in the miracles or the message that he was proclaiming? The miracles. He's a lot like us. Jesus, what can you do for me? And then I'll pay attention to you. Jesus, answer this prayer, meet my need, and I'll start going to church. Jesus is there, and people are starting to take notice. And if the people were taking notice, who else do you think were taking notice? the religious leaders who are called, you know, the rabbis, the Pharisees and all that. And so here's the story. Jesus is at Passover. He's there. He's walking through Robinson's Arch and is surrounded by shops. This is not the first time Jesus went to the temple, though. We know that he had at least an overnight experience when he was 12 years old. Every year, where did his family have to go? Well, why did he get upset this time? This is the first time he had his disciples and followers with him. He probably had, at this point, 7, maybe 8 followers with him, disciples. And he was their rabbi. And that still happens today. As a Jewish man, boy, you find yourself a rabbi, a teacher that you literally follow for 3 or 4 years. And you listen to him. And when I was at the Wailing Wall, I saw there's all these groups around. There's desks around. And he had this one guy. He had a very unique outfit. And then he was surrounded by younger guys. And they were mimicking his prayers. Another group over here was doing it. And they were doing it. And so now Jesus is a rabbi. And so this is the first time he actually had followers with him listening to his every word. But even more, what did he tell his mother, Mary, who John never mentions her name, but the mother of Jesus? Remember when she said, "Hey, son, they've run out of wine." What did he say? "It's not my time. I must be about my father's business." This is now just maybe a week to 3 weeks after that. Who is Jesus focused on? Being Mary, the son of Mary, or the son of God? He's about his father's business. 30 years he took care of his mom. Now 3 years he's got to take care of his father's business. And I think he sees things more clearly. His mission is becoming more focused. And he's seen how the marketplace has devolved and taken away the purpose of Passover. And I think that's why he's gotten so upset. Now let's move on. Let's go to the base camp this morning. Now there was a man there, a Pharisee, named what? Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling court. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a good teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform miraculous signs you are doing if God weren't with him." Nicodemus has been following Jesus because what has Jesus been doing during Passover? Miracles and teaching. And the religious leaders are going, "That northerner has come down and now he's doing it in our hometown. What's going on?" And Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin. Now, a Pharisee, you've heard that. Is when we say the word Pharisee, if we describe someone as being like a Pharisee, is that positive or negative? Negative? All right. Well, we know the Pharisees, they were the rabbis. They were the teachers or the interpreters of what they would call the Bible, which is the Old Testament. And at this time, it was the Law of Moses and additional books. They were in charge of adhering and applying the strict rules and regiments that all good Jews need to do. They, in fact, added so many regulations that hundreds and hundreds of things that they had to make sure that they did to earn God's favor. And so Pharisees are there. They're the professors. They are the teachers of the law, and they tell you how to put the law into practice. But he is also a member of the Jewish High Council. This is a small group of about 70 men called the Sanhedrin. They were, in essence, the Jewish Supreme Court, ruled in all Jewish matters, not Roman matters, but all Jewish matters. In fact, Jesus went before the Sanhedrin in the beginning of his mock trial. And so Nicodemus, do you think he was well known? Extremely well known. But he also came to Jesus at night. Now, why would he come to Jesus at night? Because his calendar, his schedule is awfully full. Now, I walked I know Cheryl probably walked the streets of Jerusalem in Old Town, and, you know, it was bright, and there was lights everywhere. But back in Jesus' day, Thomas Edison wasn't blessed by God yet. In fact, he wasn't, his father and grandfather and great, they weren't even part of the scene yet. So how did they keep the city lit up at night in Jesus' day? Torches, all right? And so it's fascinating to see on some of these old buildings, you still see black on the side of the building. And Jesus was in this area, and so it was hard to see. It was dark. It's like when your street lights are out, you can hardly see what's going on. So Nicodemus, he hid himself because he didn't want to be caught. Why didn't he want to be caught? Because he didn't want anyone else, especially a member of the Sanhedrin or some of his followers, you know, as a rabbi, to see he went to go talk to this rebel doing all these miracles. Now, do you think Zacchaeus went on his own accord? He went representing others. Verse 3, he says in this, rabbi, we know. Personal pronoun, singular or multiple? So if it was only about himself, what did he say? Rabbi, I know. See, I think there's some people in the Sanhedrin or Pharisees who are thinking, my goodness, it doesn't add up yet, but this guy's got our attention. Now there's other people have come and gone, but this guy's different. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher and God has sent you. For no one could do these signs unless God was with him. Now, do you think that's a confession of faith? He's more interested in how Jesus is doing the miracles than the message. But he is a teacher and he knows Jesus is a teacher, so he's trying to bridge that. I see three things that jump out here. He says, rabbi. What's rabbi mean? Teacher. I know you're a teacher. Now, I wish teachers in our society was as respected and highly blessed as it was in those days. He says, rabbi, we know you're a good teacher. But you know what? We know that he was more than a good teacher, right? We know that he was the Son of God. I like what it says in John 14. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, no other teacher has said that before. Another rabbi has said that. And do you think this is the seed? This is the opportunity for the Pharisees to say, are you calling yourself the Messiah? There's no way you could be the Messiah. But Nicodemus says, hey, teacher, he recognizes him. And then he says, we know that God has sent you. Has God sent anyone else? Has Nicodemus and the Pharisees been watching anyone else? They knew that John was a teacher, and they knew that God sent him. They acknowledged it, and he was baptizing all these people. But John kept on saying, but I am not the one. I am before. I'm the introduction. And so the Jewish people, the rabbis, the Pharisees, they've been watching John, and they know God sent them, and they know John's a rabbi. So could he be talking about John right now? Yeah, he could have, but he wasn't. God has sent you. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, I have come down to do my Father's will, the one who has sent me, not your will. And then this last part, no one could do these signs unless God is with him. Did John the Baptist do any miracles? Did he perform any signs? No. But now he says, wait a minute. No one could do these things unless God is what? I don't like that word, with. Nicodemus is missing the point. God's not just with Jesus. He is God. And Nicodemus wasn't putting all these pieces. Nicodemus didn't, like you and I have, Acts chapter 10, verse 39, where Peter said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So Nicodemus, is he a believer? Is he a follower? No, he's interested. He's curious, and he's trying to figure out what this means. I believe the Holy Spirit is beginning to do something in Nicodemus's life. Would you agree? Let's pick up verse 3 out of chapter 3. Now, he, in reply, Jesus declares to him, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Oh, did we miss a question from Nicodemus? Does it seem like Jesus just spidered and went somewhere else? It's like, wait a minute, Nicodemus didn't ask about how to get in the kingdom of heaven. But the next thing Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Do you remember in verse 24 of chapter 2, Jesus knew all of their hearts. He knew other motives. I believe Jesus knew what really Nicodemus wanted to ask. How do I get to the kingdom of God? for all these, and he is probably maybe 50, 60 years old, and he has been working, trying to earn God's favor and to obey all the law. And if I obey all the law, and if I'm a good man, God will probably what? Allow me to go into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the goal. That's the goal of every Jew, to be in the kingdom of God. Now, when you read this, Jesus says, unless you're born again, that actually should be translated, and maybe you have a translation that says that, you must be born from above. Anyone have that in their Bible, a translation? I only saw one or two when I was looking this up. Not literally born again, but you could translate it, born from above. Nicodemus, you know what he says? What's the first thing? Well, you must be born again. If you ask your child, and Emily has done this before, how can you be born again? I mean, in your mind, you think, I got to go back in? And all moms, what are you saying? No way. Oh, I got that thing out of me and it's never going to go back in again. Nicodemus is confused because he didn't understand that that word also could mean born from above. But we use the same phrase today because we know really what Jesus meant. So Jesus knew Nicodemus's heart, and he knew that was the most important thing in his life. How do I get to the kingdom of God? How can I be part of his kingdom? Remember in Matthew and Mark, when they recall when Jesus was being baptized, just before he was baptized, they record John saying what? Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. So if Jesus now is claiming to be God, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, the kingdom of God is here at hand. It's a spiritual kingdom that's being built. And the church that we're associated, we believe in that. We believe in that spiritual kingdom that is being established right there. When Jesus came from heaven, came down, he established the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom that will be united with the eternal kingdom. Are you with me on that one? Let's go to verse, where are we at? 4 through 8. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter his mother a second time into his mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus answered, why? Because he knew his heart. I tell you the truth. This is the second time. And anytime Jesus says that, it's for emphasis. Make no mistake. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and with spirit. You notice how Jesus, this is the second time, he says, everyone must be born again, right? And Nicodemus, he's a smart man, he's a wise man, but he's a confused man. You know, a lot of intelligent people get confused. There's some things that just don't add up. And Jesus' math never works out. And his precepts never fit into our concepts. So how could this be? And Jesus then goes, well, let me help you out, Nicodemus. You must be assured that no one can enter the kingdom of God, no one, not even Pharisees, without being born of what? Water and the Spirit. How important do you think this is? He always helps us try to understand what it means to have a relationship with God, even in our religious platforms. He's breaking it down. Those two things, water and spirit. Now, when the Jews, whenever in the Old Testament, and even today, when they think of water, they thought of purifying, cleansing something. Even today, they wash their hands, not in a tub of water, but with living water. And by now, you should know what living water is. Flowing, running water that comes from above and goes down, and they pour it, even to say every restaurant, every place you go, they have a two-handled container, and they pour water over their hands as a purifying thing. And every time in the Old Testament, water always represent purifying, cleaning, cleansing. And when he heard this, he had to understand all the Old Testament rituals of water, but then to understand spirit. In the Old Testament, whenever we get the word spirit, it always reflects God's activity, his movement among us. Now, when I sat on the Mount of Olives, I read a passage of Scripture. In fact, we read this entire chapter multiple times, Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, a good Pharisee, a good rabbi, would have been reading the prophets, right? And Ezekiel chapter 6 is probably the most obvious prophecy about when God comes back. Let me just read verses 25 through 27 for you from Ezekiel chapter 36. Then I, this is God speaking of Israel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. Who's he talking to? Israel, his people. What have they been guilty of again? And I will give you a new heart. By the way, what's another word for heart? Spirit or mind? And this one, I think it would be mind. And I will put a new spirit in you. That's why I think they're separate. And I will take out your stony heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. A heart that's open to the gospel, the message. And I will put what? My spirit in you so that you will what? Follow my decrees. What's another word for decrees? Commands, teachings, examples, and be careful to obey all of my regulations. I believe when, and this is me reading into it, when Jesus tried to define to Nicodemus what water and spirit, Nicodemus knew. Jesus was tying in what he already knew and was trying to give him an understanding of what it means. You know, I mean, you could understand something one day, but tomorrow, another day, it could take on a totally new meaning. We call that rhema knowledge. Rhema knowledge is revealed knowledge. That's how when you read scripture, you read it 100 times, but the 101st time, something jumps out. That's rhema. Last week, when we talked about the miracle, the sign at the wedding, didn't things come out? Didn't things come alive? That was that rhema knowledge that we're talking about. And that's what Jesus is trying to convince Nicodemus, that you knew some, but you didn't understand how it all worked. Titus 3:5, again, with the water and the spirit theme, he washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Spirit. Jesus is teaching repentance of the heart, not observance of Nicodemus's regulations. It's not a works-based repentance that will get you to kingdom of heaven. I like John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me, he says. And I've got to give you one more verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. For if keeping the law could make us righteous with God, there would be no need for Christ to come and die. This is what Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand. Let's go now to verse 9 through 12. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Jesus said, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, and we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we've seen. But still, you people, do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't even believe those. How then would you believe of things that I speak of heaven? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. Now, do you think Jesus is just getting down to the basic facts here? Who is he referring to? Okay, he just described himself there. What's the last four words? The Son of Man. You know, that is the number one phrase Jesus uses to describe himself. We see what Jesus is doing. He's the kingdom of heaven through the Son of Man. And verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have what? Did that come out of left field? What do you mean? He's going down this road of being born again. All of a sudden, he takes this left turn. Just like when Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Twice in two sentences, he uses a self-descriptive phrase. When the people of Israel were released from bondage, God gave them manna. He gave them barbecue for just a little bit. And they kept on complaining, grumbling and complaining, the same old meal. When are we going to get there? When are we going to do this? And guess what? God gets frustrated, mad. In fact, God got so mad. I hope he still doesn't practice this today. God got so mad in Numbers 21, you can read this, that he sent poisonous snakes. But God was so fed up with their complaining over and over and over. He says, fine, no problem. You want to complain about what I've done to you? Go for it. And what did the people do? And Moses, please plead our case to God. Again, God, the people are dying. Okay, it wasn't, I'm sorry. What did Israel do again? Repent. We're sorry, God. We won't complain ever again. And so God told Moses, all right, get one of those stakes. Put it up on your staff. It's been a very busy staff, by the way. And if the people look to the staff, guess what? It's not that they won't get bit. God didn't relieve them from the danger of that. If you get bit, look up to the snake. There was nothing about the snake. It was the act of obeying. Look up and you'll be healed. Nicodemus remembered, and Jesus says, just like when Moses lifted up the snake, he didn't use the personal pronoun, but he said the Son of Man must also be lifted up on what? A stick, a pole. And what did that represent? Jesus dying on the cross for us. Now, this is something, we got just a couple minutes left. Back in Jesus' days, when we talk about the crucifixion, there was a lot of large olive trees. And they're not anymore because the Romans just cut down everything within a 10-mile radius of Jerusalem. But they used to be very large olive trees. And they believed that when he was carrying the cross piece on his back, they actually nailed it to one of those olive trees. Now, theologically, this is going to blow you away, but you're going to have to wait till Easter for that one. So here he is, and he must be lifted up. And this means that Jesus was telling Nicodemus, look, believe, and live. Some of you don't understand that the most popular passage of Scripture comes out of this story. Some people also forget that it was actually Jesus who said this. And they forget about who he said it to. A religious person who knew the law inside and out. That's why Jesus twice referred back to the Old Testament. Verses 16 through 18. To Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only son. Oh, who is that? The Son of Man. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Where's eternal life? The place where Nicodemus wanted to be. The kingdom of God. Heaven. You have eternal life. For God did not send his Son of Man, into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through the Son of Man. Whoever believes in him isn't condemned. It's the second time in two sentences. Do you think he's got a point here? They're not condemned. Because the Pharisees like to condemn people for not doing what's right and wrong. But whoever does not believe stands condemned. By the way, the tables just got turned over a second time. They have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus shares with Nicodemus, the religious man, the verse that we share with so many non-religious people. He met with Nicodemus. He shared the most important verse with the religious man who just didn't get it. You must be born again of water and spirit. My friends, Jesus is the light of the world, even to those who think they have the light. Where does religion get you? Where does a relationship with God get you? The kingdom of heaven.